I'm excited, as I always am, because God, I really believe, has got some important and significant things to share with us this morning. As you are turning, keep finding John chapter 7 in your Bibles. We're going to be starting right around verse 14. I just want to ask that God would take the total preeminence right now. Father, I thank you for the way that we were able to worship you this morning. God, I just can't imagine what it was like for Isaiah to step into that throne room and to see you. And yet, God, here we stand. Here we stand as a body. And Father, we want to enter into the throne room because we belong to Jesus. God, He's given us the opportunity. He has given us the right as children of God to enter into your presence. And God, we pray that that would be what this time is right now. That we would hear your voice. That God, we would experience your glory. That we would have a response in the heart of who we are. That God worships and adores you. So Father, as we come to this place, we set aside any other thing that could get in the way. Father, we put it out of our minds and we put it out of our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would come to bear on who we are. That God, you would change the inner man, the inner woman, and that you would transform us, Father, into people that look, talk, feel, smell like Jesus to the world around us. God, fill us on this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Remember that up to this point in the book of John, we've just kind of experienced the desertion that has occurred around Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 6, the larger group of disciples have kind of taken off on Jesus Christ. They cannot deal with what He is saying, and so they leave Him. His disciples say, well, where else are we going to go? But then when we get to John chapter 7, where are the disciples? They seem to be kind of on vacation right now. Maybe they've gone back to their families. Maybe they've taken off for a little while. Maybe they're just kind of stepping back and reevaluating what's going on with this movement that involves Jesus. But when we hit Jesus in John chapter 7, He is alone. You remember who He was alone with? His brothers, His family. And what do His brothers say to Him? We wish you'd go to Judea. We wish you'd go to Jerusalem. We wish you'd go to that feast that they're having down there. Because we know that they want to kill you, and frankly, we want you out of our lives. So please, go. Go. Go and get in front of all the people. Go and say all these things down where it matters. Down there in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ kind of tells him, you know what, I march to the beat of God. I don't march to your drum. I march to the clock that God has given to me, and my hour has not yet come. You can go. What you do is obviously not up to God. What you're doing is of your own will. You're just selfish right now. So why don't you guys go? And so they do. They head down to Jerusalem. And then Jesus, it says, as if in secret, verse 10, heads on down to Jerusalem Himself. But He keeps Himself secluded, or it, maybe a better word is that He interacts amongst the people, but He keeps Himself in kind of a reclusive manner amongst the people. Look at number 1. Letter A. Even though He is in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:14, He's avoided association with His brothers. He's come secretly to Jerusalem, and He moves around in a very reclusive manner amongst the people at the feast. You can tell in verses 11 through 13 that Jesus Christ was walking around and listening for conversation about Himself, but verse 13 is extremely telling. No one was speaking openly of Him being Jesus, for what? Fear of the Jews, the religious leadership. Not the Jews, not all of the Jews, but the religious leadership that was present. And then we dive in on verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. Now, does that strike you as being kind of weird? Here He is, reclusive. All of His followers have deserted Him. He's got no one around Him. He knows that if He walks into Judea, that the Jews want to kill Him. And so where does He go? I mean, where would you go? I would go to the furthest outside fringe, you know, where I could just kind of have guerrilla warfare evangelism. I could share with people, and then I could run and hide. And then I could share with people, and then I would run and hide. What does Jesus Christ do? He goes to the temple. He goes right into the middle, right to the very heart of Judaism in His day. Look at verse 14 again. But when it was now the midst of the feast, in the NIV it says the middle of the feast. That's probably a better understanding of what that means. It is the middle of the week. Jesus went up to the temple and He begins to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but Him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Verse 18, key verse here. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Let's unpackage this a little bit, starting on letter B. Jesus waits until halfway through the feast. He walks into the middle of the temple court where discourse often took place, and He begins to publicly teach. Why would He do this? Why would He walk right into the middle of the fracas? Why would He walk right into the middle of where the Jews could find Him? Why would He go right to the center, right to the heart of what was going on, and so brazenly begin to teach? I believe that it was the safest place that He could be in actuality. Out on the fringes of Jerusalem, they might capture Him and be able to take Him in secret. But when He went to the heart of things, who was He around? He was around the public. He was in the most public place that He could be. He was actually safer in the middle of the temple than He was anywhere else. Because the Jews oftentimes used, and we will see this later on in the book, they often used underhanded means to get their way. And because of that, Jesus Christ was probably safest where the most number of people could see Him. Where was that? Well, in the middle of a feast. That was going to be in the center of the temple court. He just walked right into the middle of the temple court and He begins to teach. It was probably a very safe place for Him to be, a place where He could be heard and where the crowds would not get stirred up. Jesus' teaching, letter C, shows such depth and learning that the people are astonished. The word there, ethalmazon, means wonder, surprise, astonishment. It's almost as though they're listening to Him and they're like, "Whoa, where'd this guy come from? How has this man," the phrase says in the NASB, when they're talking about Jesus Christ in verse 15, it says they were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned?" That phrase there, "how has this man," is almost a phrase of distance. It's almost as though they resent Him. It's a contemptuous phrase. It's a phrase that looks down on the man. They're looking at Him and they're saying, "This guy isn't learned. How can he talk like this? He's not educated. Where did he come from?" I paraphrase this for you on letter D there. "Who is this new teacher? We do not know him. He has a lot of chutzpah coming, just waltzing in here and starting to teach." That was their attitude. That captures what the verse is really saying. They want to know, who is this guy? He's got a lot of guts walking in here and talking like that. He's not even well known. See, in Jewish culture, there were a couple of schools. There was the school of Hillel, okay, that was one teaching school, and there was the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai was a more conservative Jewish school. The school of Hillel was a more moderate Jewish school. But these were extremely famous in that day and age schools of teaching. And if you had come from one of those schools, it automatically gave you credibility. It was kind of like the modern day Yale or Harvard or Stanford or Notre Dame. One of those schools that is lifted up as being just the pinnacle of intellectual, educational, and just precision in every way. The things that those schools, that in our modern day, the Harvards, the Notre Dame, the things that those schools are great at, they are well known for. And the people that come out of those schools are considered the best educated people in the country, probably in the world. Well, in Jewish culture, they had the same kind of thing going. It was the school of Shammai. It was the school of Hillel. You'll remember, you may not remember this part, but it'll swing around for you. There was a teacher in the early church, probably the most popular teacher that was there. He was probably the grandson of Hillel, and his name was Gamaliel. He's in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel is one of those teachers that says, you know, we shouldn't be persecuting the Christians. If it's not really of God, it'll just go away. We don't need to worry about this. You remember Gamaliel said that? You'll actually see another teacher say that right towards the end of this chapter. When we come down to Nicodemus, we will revisit Nicodemus down there in verse 50. He'll say something similar. He was probably from Gamaliel's teaching school. The person we do know was trained by Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul. He came from the school of Gamaliel, which was the school of Hillel, which was one of the most famous teaching schools that existed in Judaism. So these schools that existed have a lot to do, even though you and I don't really connect with it very much, they have a lot to do with our Christianity. The precision and the teaching and the education that came out of these schools has a direct impact on you and I. Jesus Christ did not come from either one of those schools. The people that came from those schools, the primary teachers, were some of the most respected around. If you'll see how Gamaliel is treated in Acts chapter 5, you'll see that he was one of, if not the most respected teacher in all of Judaism. When he spoke, everyone else fell silent. It was an E.F. Hutton kind of moment. In the same way that when certain people talk in our society today, it is an E.F. Hutton moment. The world stops to listen. Very, very similar. The guys that came out of these schools were incredible. They were great teachers. They had a habit of sourcing everything that they talked about. They would go to a verse and chapter in the Bible like Exodus chapter 6, and they would talk about how God revealed Himself. And they would say the verse, and then they would give 15, 20 sources from different books that had been written, from different midrashes. Those were the explanation of the law. Different midrashes that were out there that were being taught. They would collect all of this in their minds and they would spew it out to the people, source after source after source, to show the prowess of their education. It's important to know that cultural tone as we approach this. When the people turn to Jesus Christ and they say, "Who is this guy? How has this man become learned? He's never been educated. We would know him if he had. We would know him if he came from one of the schools. He's not from the school of Shammai. He's not from the school of Hillel. He isn't sitting under Gamaliel. Who is this man? How can he talk like this? How can he teach like this?" I love A.W. Pink's quotation there in letter E. How this exclamation of theirs exposed the state of their hearts. It was not their consciences which were exercised, but their curiosity that was aroused. It was not the claims of God that they were occupied with, but the schools of men. It was not the discourse itself that they were pondering, but the manner of its delivery that engaged their attention. You know what it makes me think of when I am impacted by this? I just wonder if my education has gotten in the way of my relationship with God. Now, I'm on the end of things where I have to be... Because of our culture, I have a tendency to probably be in that obnoxious educated category. You know, I've gone to school since I was a little kid, and I just never finished. You know, I just keep going. And it took me 7 or 8 years to get through Biola University over here in La Mirada. And that was after 2 years of junior college. That was, you know, that, it may not sound so bad to go 7 years in one place, but that was actually like 9 years for me, okay? And that's just a regular 4-year education that I shoved into those 9. And I started seminary the year after I finished my education at Biola. I finished there in 92, and I started seminary work in 93. You might note that I'm still going to seminary, still trying to nail down my master's degree. It's just like this endless process that I am in the middle of. There are times when I realize some of the things that we talk about in class just have no necessary connection with reality anymore. We're talking about things that I have no really good explanation for. Somebody called me in class this last week, and the professor was so engaged in what he was talking about, I was actually able to pick up my phone, look at who was calling me, and answer. In class, it didn't bother anybody. And I just, hey, I'm in class right now, and this kind of thing. And I believe that my professor was talking about a third century heretic that was teaching that had lent his heresy to another heretic who had lent that heresy to another heretic, and out of that heretic came some sort of orthodox teaching that you and I would connect with today. But we were like three heretics away. We were back here, over here, talking about this heretic. Now, every once in a while, you have to wonder about studying heretics in the 300s and how that's actually going to impact my walk with God today. This is the kind of stuff that I have to do at school. This is part of my education. And every once in a while, I'll just be in a common setting like Starbucks this last week. Yes, you're laughing because I'm always there. I'm in Starbucks this last Friday. There's this huge group of people in there. They get together down here at Starbucks, at Stearns and Palo Verde every Friday. And they come in the morning. And I'm usually wrapping up my studying on Friday morning. And so I'm in there too. And I sit over in a corner. I've got my computer, my Bible, my books, and they're all over the place. And a bunch of these folks brought in their children this last week. Children are crawling around my feet. They're throwing cars everywhere and everything like that. And, part of the reason I go to Starbucks is so that I don't have to experience that kind of thing, or I'd just stay at home and that kind of stuff, right? Sorry, babe. Anyway, so that's why I'm there in the first place. So I'm concentrating. They're all talking and everything, and pretty soon people start to take off and leave, and it boils down to just a few people. And one of the folks comes over and they look at what I'm doing, and they say, what do you do? Like what do you do during the week? What do you do for a job? Which people ask me that a lot. Even some of you ask me that. What do you do during the week? she says this to me, and I said, well, I'm a pastor. And immediately, I get the same response almost all the time. Maybe it's my age, maybe it's my hair, I don't know. But people always say to me, you don't look like a pastor. I'm not too sure what a pastor looks like, but apparently I'm not it. and so she says, you don't look like a pastor to me. And so I said, yeah, just brand new at it, just down the street, Palo Verde and Wardlow there at the Alliance Church. And, if you ever want to have a good Sunday morning, you got to come and join us. We got a great family down there. And she's like, well, hey, if we have a chance, do you do anything with kids? Yada, yada, yada. Okay, so we have this conversation. And then it comes to this point where she's clearly kind of going, well, what do you believe? And in my head, this is where I get squeezed. I got to admit, I've been around the Bible and I've studied the Bible a long time. And for me to boil down what I know into this focal point of talking to this person about where they could be with Jesus Christ, every once in a while, I grip up. Do you find that? That you've been in the church for so long that it is hard to take your lifetime of experience here and translate it into a conversation with someone that has absolutely no context as to what church is about. Has absolutely no context about who God is. One of the hardest things, I think, is for those of us that are lifetime Christians to take what we know, to take who we are, and to translate it to people that have got absolutely no concept of what Christianity, Jesus Christ, or anything else is all about. My education sometimes plays against me. On the flip side, there are those of you out there that feel like you are not educated enough to say anything. What if someone asks me a question I don't know the answer to? Now what am I going to do? Now I'm stuck. Now they've asked me some question and I don't even know the answer to it. Then I just look like an idiot. I just look like somebody who's just blindly following this Jesus character and I've checked my brain at the door. So on the one hand, it shuts down the educated. On the other hand, it shuts down those that don't have all the answers. And what are we left with? A silent church that doesn't say much. This was the culture that Jesus lived in. where the teachers of the law knew so much they couldn't describe God to people. And where the people felt like, in order to know God, I have to know so much. They just felt like God was at a magnificent distance from where they were at. And then Jesus says this, "My teaching is not my own." I'm in verse 16. "My teaching is not mine, but Him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Understand, that would have been just mind-blowing to the people that were listening. They're like, wait a minute. All the teachers that we know are hugely popular. They love the popularity. They stand up in front of people and they teach and they show their sources and they're intellectual and they bask in the glory of being from the school that they're from. They bask in the glory of what they are experiencing in our culture. Are you telling me that a person who speaks from himself, who gives resources and all these other sources showing their intellectual prowess, that that's not the person we should be listening to? Look at what Jesus says. "My teaching is not my own. It is His who sent me." Who does Jesus Christ quote as His source? God. He quotes God the Father. What? I mean, didn't that just seem like a basic, right? Something that had been totally lost on that culture. Something that had completely spaced out of everybody's mind. Everybody either thought, I have to know more, or I know so much, I can't simplify it down. Their sources had gotten so scrambled in their heads that they weren't able to talk to the common person about who God really was. And what does Jesus Christ say? Hey, let's move all that out of the way. You know who my source is? The one who sent me. God and God alone. Once again, Jesus Christ steps in to the middle of the religious situation and He pushes aside all of the confusion and He says, this needs to be about a central focus on God. That's who it needs to be about. And I wonder, in your own life, is that really what your Christianity is about? Is it about a relationship with God provided for you by Jesus Christ? In walking with Jesus Christ, are you connected to Almighty God? Is that really what is happening in your life? Or have other things begun to get into the way? I wrote down these questions. Sometimes it's our education. I talked about that. Or it's our lack of education, or lack of experience, I should probably say. Has that been a hindrance in your walk with God? You won't say anything because you just don't know enough? How do I explain all this? Or maybe you have an issue. You got issues. Maybe that's you. Have you ever bumped into somebody that they've got an issue? I remember sitting in a conference recently and the speaker got up in front and he clearly had issues. And his issue was evolution and creation. He said if the church could just get straight on evolution and creation, then all the rest of this mess, it would take care of itself. We would have good doctrine right from the get-go if we could just figure out this evolution and creation thing. Issues. What's your issue? Is it abortion? If we could just figure out this abortion thing, then our society would take care of itself. We would have it so much better if we could work out that abortion issue. I wrote down some more. Being a Republican. Timely, isn't it? We sit from, and I wrote these, I literally wrote these with our church in mind. So I this is not meant to be offensive to Democrats, but I know for a fact that there's a majority of Republicans in this room, and or those that side with conservative kinds of issues. And we sometimes translate our Christianity through our political views. We take what our political view is and we kind of go, well, God would certainly like this, wouldn't He? What is your issue? Is it Calvinism? Is it Arminianism? Is it grace? Is it judgment? If you can't hear the thing that you're looking for, if you can't hear the thing that you want to talk about, then the message gets filtered out. Then you can't hear it. If it's not tickling your ears, then it's really not for you. And Jesus Christ says, I'm not letting any issue stand in the way. I'm not letting any education stand in the way. My message is about Him who sent me. If I speak from myself, or from my issues, or from my education, or from my lack of education, I'm seeking my own glory. I have lost my focus on where it should be. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. Not he teaches the truth, but he is the truth. Don't miss that. He says, he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. Jesus Christ wasn't coming to teach the truth. Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to God the Father except through Jesus. John 14:6, His own words about Himself. Well, the people obviously raise this issue of where has Jesus Christ come from. They want to know His competency as a teacher. They want to know if He's the real deal. They want to know where He came from. I'm on number two, letter A. He answers their inquiry with a clear claim that His message is divine. He would have been discredited, by the way, if He claimed that His teaching was His own. We're going to see that in a couple of chapters. There will be a moment where Jesus Christ says, this is My teaching, and the Pharisees are immediate. And they say, you're claiming yourself a source, and that means you've discredited yourself. We'll see that in a couple of chapters, and this is where that kind of thing comes from. Jesus Christ is establishing His ministry in this area. Remember, He's never spoken publicly in Jerusalem before in the book of John. This is the first time that He's done that. He's done a lot of speaking publicly up in Galilee, but this is the first time that He's spoken publicly down in Jerusalem. This is the first time that He's revealed Himself. In fact, most of the people that are listening to Him don't even know who He is. They don't know that this is Jesus. They don't know that this is the one that the Jews have been talking about. That kind of comes later in this chapter. They're like, isn't this Jesus? I think we know who this guy is. Jesus Christ is about to reveal Himself to the people about who He is. He's the one that healed that guy at the pools of Bethesda. But up to this point, they don't really know who He is. So they're asking about who His message is from. And He clearly states, My message is divine. It's from Him who sent Me. Because of the discredit that would have come to Him, it was probably wise that He credited His teaching to God. But He also doesn't give the credit to men either. What were they really asking for? What are your sources? And what did He say? God. That's it. That's My source. That's all I got. I got My Father and Me. You see Me, you see the Father. Simple. That was a mind-blowing concept. But when Scripture says that we ought to imitate Christ, don't miss this. People should experience God because they have met you. Don't miss that the thing that was true about Jesus is true for us. That we are called into an imitation of Christ. That we should actually move out of the way and allow God to live through us in such a way that when people experience you and I, again, it's not Chris that they see, but it is God who they experience. See, that was God's instrument. It says in Hebrews 1:2 that in the former days, and I'm going to flip over there. I'm going to flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, after He had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets, you'll remember that from the Old Testament, in many portions and in many ways, or in small ways and in big ways, in these last days, now we're talking about the times of Christ, He has spoken to us in His Son. His Son is literally one phrase. It is like a language that God has spoken to us in. Son. If you wanted to know what God speaks to humankind, He speaks Jesus. That's a language, you know, like Spanish or German. He speaks Jesus to us. Okay? That's how God speaks to us. Now, when we pray to God, what does it say that the Holy Spirit does? He translates for us and puts it into words and into groans and into utterances that only God and the Spirit can understand. He doesn't talk English back to God. He talks spirit back to God. Why? Because God is spirit and truth. God doesn't talk like you and I do. When He had to talk to us, when He has to speak to us, He spoke in the old days through prophets. And in the modern day, who does He speak through? He speaks Jesus to us. What is our great challenge? To learn Jesus. Just like a school child has to learn a foreign language, just like I have to learn Greek and Hebrew in order to translate the Bible, we, all of us, have to learn Jesus in order to effectively communicate God to the world around us. This is what Jesus Christ came down and did. I'm not talking to you as a man would talk to you. I'm talking to you as though my only source is God. I'm connected to Him. He's connected to me. When I talk, you're hearing the very words of God. Rather than go through all of His qualifications as a teacher, letter B, Jesus raises the question as to the competency of the people that are listening to Him. He's like, you're asking me about me. I need to know something about you. Look at what it says there in verse 17. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So He puts the onus of responsibility onto the people. He says, you're asking about good teaching. I'm asking about good hearing. I'm asking about good listening. This is a great evaluation. Jesus Christ wonders aloud if the people are more interested in education or following God's will. If you are interested in coming to this church because of the education of the senior pastor, you're in deep, deep trouble. I got to just tell you that. It's not that I am uneducated. It just doesn't matter to me. And it doesn't matter. It isn't because I don't like education or I'm hostile towards it. I know you could probably pick that up, especially those of you that are still in school. You know, yeah, see Mom, look at Chris. He did fine and he's a total flunky. You know, and that kind of thing. That's not at all what I'm saying, okay? You will never use me as a good excuse in an argument at home, okay? That's empty-headed. But here is what I really do believe, though. That if the education that I am getting, if it doesn't lead me into a deeper walk with God, then it is totally worthless. Totally, totally empty and worthless. So if you're here because of education, then trust me, you're in the wrong place. When I look at you, am I impressed because you've got like little letters after your name or before your name or anything? No. Any more than I want you to be impressed with, you know, that reverend in front of my name. That's silliness. These are titles that men give men. These are not titles that God gives men. What title does God give to men? Sinners in need of a Savior. And that's who I am. And that's who we are. That's what we are about. And that's what Jesus Christ is attempting to boil things down to here. He's saying, you're looking at all these external issues, and I'm not looking at those things. You're looking at the outside appearance, it says towards the end of this passage. And I want you to judge with righteous judgment. I want you to judge on what is true. What is true? Jesus is true. I want you to judge with your eyes on Jesus. Do you see Jesus there? I think it's a great evaluation. Is it about who is teaching? Or is it about experiencing God through the teaching? I've got no problem with listening to these super popular and very, very talented Bible teachers on the radio. But I got to tell you, I can listen to a half an hour of a fantastic Bible teacher like a John MacArthur or a Chuck Swindoll, and I can learn more from my two-year-old that day. Because I am less impressed with her credentials and more in tune to listening to the voice of God through her than I am at being amazed at the learning that some of these men carry with themselves. And we use them like they're a hammer. John MacArthur says, bam! Chuck Swindoll says, bam! As though that should impress us. Never. May it never be said of us. When we give reason for what we do, when we give reason for who we are, may it always be Jesus that comes off of our lips. May we speak Jesus to the world that is so desperately listening for an answer. Christ just drives a stake right through the heart of the people's educational idolism in verse 18. When He talks about the glory and where it comes from and who it's going to, Christ is totally committed to seeking God's glory and not His own. The authenticity of the message is simply that Christ is the true one. He calls the people to test their teachers, with truth and glory being the ultimate measure of their authenticity. I wrote these two questions in my notes to myself this morning when I was at Starbucks. I wrote, how many teachers have we seen, or how many teachers do we see today, where the ministry started out being about Jesus, but ends up being about them? I always think it's funny when you know, the first book that guys get to publish. I'm not very interested in writing. I don't know if I will ever publish anything. I don't really think I have anything all that profound to say, mainly. So these guys do, though. They're great writers. And when it starts out, you know, the title is at the top. You know, some major title about their experience of God, and, you know, I don't know what, just right there. And then you'll notice that the more popular they become, what happens? The title gets smaller, and then what goes above the title? Their name. How does that happen? Because people are less interested in reading about the subject. They're more interested in reading that author. I like that author. That person tickles my ears. Forget whether or not I'm actually processing what they're talking about. Forget whether or not it's the thing that God is engaging my life in right now. If that book is by so-and-so or thus and such, I'm buying it. We need to be careful about those kinds of things when we become more impressed with the preacher than with what he's preaching about. How many preachers these days do we hear about also who share their ideas rather than Scripture? You hear the difference there? They preach their ideas and then they grab a Scripture or two that prove their idea. I don't know how you do this, but they sit at home and they come up with their three-point sermon. You know, this, this, and this. Now I'm going to go find some Scripture that says that. That is upside down. That is backwards. Where do we start and where do we finish? We start in the Word of God. We finish in the Word of God. All the points should come from the Word of God. It was funny when I was interviewing. They're like, are you going to speak on marriage? And I would say, yeah. If it comes up in the Bible, we'll talk about it. Are you going to speak on giving? Yes. I've got to tell you. I wrote it to you in the letter that I wrote this week, that our church has gone from being in debt to being out of debt recently. Praise God, right? Great stuff. I've wanted to get up here so many weeks and talk about giving and money and all that kind of stuff, because I think it's just so near and dear to our hearts and where we're at with Jesus Christ. But have you seen anything in the book of John that would lead you to that comment? No. This needs to be our measuring stick. It needs to be our measuring stick in how we deal out discipline with our children. It needs to be our measuring stick with how we treat other people. Not what is wise to your head, but what is God revealing to you in Scripture. Every one of us are facing difficulties and difficult times. And I'm not saying just start reading in Genesis and you'll figure it out by the time you get to the end. That's not what I mean at all. But so many of us are quick to share our opinion instead of going to the Word of God first, and allowing our opinions to be dictated by Him. Jesus did not make that mistake. He said, I represent the one and only. I represent God. How many times do we hear people today that are sharing their ideas that should have been formed from the Bible? And so people follow those ideas and they fall on horribly hard times because they've been taught how to listen to ideas instead of the Word of God. When you see Jesus talk, you see Him constantly talking about God the Father. That was His subject. That's what He wanted to talk about. He boiled everything else out of the way so that He could talk about spiritual issues that had to do with people's relationships with God. So He just brings down the hammer on this educational thing that they had going in their culture. I mean, essentially He just says, you're looking to people, you're looking to teachers, you're looking to people that have all these sources. I've neither been educated by them nor trained by them. My source is God and God alone. Listen carefully. Listen carefully to what I have to say. Jesus indicts, I'm on number 3, letter A. Jesus indicts the people as being lawbreakers themselves because there were some who wanted to kill Him. Remember, that's John chapter 5. He now focuses His comments on those who would remember His miracle at the Bethesda pools of John 5. I've shown you in previous weeks the topography of Jerusalem, that the Bethesda pools are way over here near the Sheep Gate and the temple court is way over here. So don't associate that what happened at Bethesda happened anywhere near the temple. The two are totally different locations. And what happened over here at the pools of Bethesda were only witnessed by a few and only by the Jews that were there that day. And then the word of it spread. But most people in Jerusalem had no experience with Jesus whatsoever. In fact, most of them had never even seen Him. That's why Jesus could walk into the temple court unmolested. You know, nobody tried to chase Him down. Nobody said, hey, there's the Jesus guy. It's not like, you know, modern day where all of us have this mental picture of a white Anglo-Saxon Jesus with a, you know, nice little beard and coiffy, flowy hair and that kind of thing. No such thing existed in, you know, Jesus Christ day, back there in, you know, 33. That just wasn't around. Nobody had a concept of who He was. And so He begins to bring out, I'm going to reveal a little bit more about who I am. He says, why do you seek to kill Me? Verse 19. Pick it up in verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? These people didn't even know who He was. And now He's saying, hey, why do you people seek to kill Me? And they're kind of like, okay, you're freaking us out. You must have a demon. Nobody's seeking to kill you. What are you talking about? It's a rhetorical question, of course. And Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. What would that have locked in their heads? Wait a minute. This guy's done something. Like, we don't know who he is, but now he's talking like he's done something. I did one deed and you all marvel. Some of them would have locked in on John 5:8, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. Anybody that was suspicious about who this guy was this that Jesus guy that the Jews are looking for? They would have locked in and said, okay, this is probably him at this point. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. And it would have been clarified through here. Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And that's just a side to say it wasn't from Moses, it's from Abraham. And it preceded Moses. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, why are you angry with Me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What the goof is this guy talking about? I mean, this is confusing enough to try to follow. What is he referring to? Well, if you'll remember, back at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus Christ heals the man that had been paralyzed, was a paraplegic for 38 years. Remember that? He heals the guy jumps up, and Jesus Christ tells him, pick up your mat and walk. So the guy picks up his mat and he walks away. And immediately, what did people get on him for? Picking up his mat and walking from one domain to another domain on the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ healed the man on the Sabbath day. And that was a high crime in Jewish, you know, in the Jewish economy of things. In the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had set up the law, it was a big-time crime for this guy to get healed and then to get up and walk somewhere on the Sabbath. That was considered work, and he had clearly violated the law. And so they go after the guy. And they're like, who told you to pick up your mat and walk? And he's like, the guy that healed me told me. What's his name? I don't know. I walked away before getting his name. And so Jesus catches up with them later and says, hey, don't sin, because you're going to be even more messed up. So don't do that. And the guy asks him, you know, what's your name? Jesus. And this guy hightails it to the Pharisees, tells them what's going on. The Pharisees hightail it to Jesus, and immediately they begin persecuting him. And what does Jesus say? Hey, I do the will of my Father. Does God work on the Sabbath? And the Jews had relented, and they had said, yes, God did work on the Sabbath. That's how He held all this stuff together on the Sabbath day. Well, if God works on the Sabbath, then I can work on the Sabbath. And holy mackerel, it sets off a firestorm. They're ready to kill Him right there and then. It says, from that moment on, the Jews were plotting on how to kill Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do? He leaves. He goes to Galilee. He's been there for months. He's been teaching around Galilee, walking on water, doing all kinds of, you know, feeding a whole bunch of people. He's been doing His thing up there. And now He secretly sneaks into Jerusalem. And then He shows up in the temple and He begins to teach. And then He says, I did one thing and you marvel. I'm the guy that healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then He begins to give another explanation. One of the things that was in the law was that on the eighth day after a baby boy had been born, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth, even if it was on the Sabbath day. Now, why would that be? Because the Jews believed that circumcision, the separation of the foreskin, was actually separating this boy from sin into a holy life as a Jew forever. It actually, even though it brought damage to his body, it was bringing healing to his body. So the Jews believed that circumcision was an act of ultimate mercy by God on mankind to bring healing to the totality of this person through the act of circumcision. So they were really engaged in making sure that the act of ultimate mercy would happen, even if it was on the Sabbath day. They believed that circumcision was so significant that it should be done, even though it was being done on the Sabbath, even though it was work. They believed that the higher level of mercy took precedent over the law of not to work on the Sabbath day. Okay, so do you get the issue that Jesus is talking about? So, with that craziness in mind, I'm picking it up in verse 22. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. That's what he's talking about. So that the law of Moses will not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? In other words, and I even paraphrase, I don't want to mess this up because we're dealing with a sensitive part of the male anatomy here, and I don't want to wing it here. I'm on letter C. Jesus argues for merciful activity having Sabbath precedence in relation to the law of Moses. Here is the paraphrase. Circumcision only heals a member of the man, but I have healed the whole of a man. Why are you angry with me? That is essentially what Jesus Christ was saying. You heal one part of a man, and that gets precedent in the law. I am healing the whole of a man. Why are you becoming angry with me? I have certainly fulfilled the intent of the law. Why are you getting angry with me? And he calls them to confront themselves with how they are making judgments and the yoke that those judgments put on the people around them. Look at verse 24. I'm sorry. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It says, don't judge. And he's talking about this situation. Okay? It's clearly that he's talking about the situation that they're in right here. He says, don't judge this situation according to appearance or superficially. Look deeper and judge according to truth. What's he asking him to do? I want you to look at the law and I want you to find the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus. I want you to look through the meaning of the law, and I want you to find the fulfillment of the law. I want you to discover me in the middle of all of this. If you will seek the truth in faith, you will find me and experience the true glory of God. The glory of God that comes through the truth of God, who is Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the law, is the fulfillment of all of these rules that the Jews have, all of this stuff that they do, all of the stuff that we do, all of the things that we hold dear that sometimes when we talk about Christianity, we talk about it like it's such a struggle. You know? We're like Paul. I'm doing the things I don't want to do. And the very things I want to do, I can't do them. I'm stuck in this crazy body of mine. This body of sin. You ever feel like that? I sure do. I feel like that all the time. And Jesus Christ says, we need to cut through all of those exterior things that we're working so hard at. And we need to find the truth of a relationship with God. We need to find the truth of God saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus seldom fits our popular view of things. And He didn't fit it for the religious leaders of that time. He often was unpredictable, even unpopular. He says, don't judge by what you see. Judge by what is true. If we measure by truth and by glory, as Jesus Christ said in verse 18, then what we will find is truly going to be God-led, Jesus-centered in every way. It's when we get distracted from these things that our judgments get off course. I told my wife early in the week, and I've told everyone that's talked to me this week, I'm having a hard time coming up with some magnificent crescendo for this sermon. It does not lend itself to that, to be honest with you. We're stopping right in the middle of the conversation, for one thing. So it's kind of hard to come to this moment. So, run with me here. This will not make sense right at first. And I'm hoping it will at the end. We often apply our own logic to a situation. Psychologists call it our own script. We have a way of dealing with things. When my children come to me at 7:30 at night, my kids go to bed at 7:30 at night, and they suddenly are hungry, thirsty, they want me to read them Bible stories, that's my kids' way of staying up. Dad, tell me a Bible story. Because they know I'm a sucker for it, you know? Oh, my spiritually sensitive 5-year-old, you know, and that kind of thing. And tell me another story about, you know, whatever. I have this mode that I automatically go into. What is my goal? My goal is to get them in bed. I become aggressive towards my goal. I have a script. They say something, I say something. They say something, I say something. They say something, husbands and wives have this too. Right? When something doesn't get done around the house. I'll use our house as an example. How about that? Wife walks into the kitchen. Honey, look at the trash. I wonder if it'll take itself out. And I walk into the kitchen and I say, honey, are your arms broken? You know, and we have this pleasant repartee that goes back and forth. That is a script that we follow. She says something, I say something. She says something, I say something. Eventually, I'm going to be taking out the trash. Right? We just go through the script because that's what we do these things with each other all the time. Psychologists call them scripts, the scripts of life that we follow in given situations. And they try, you know, psychologists try to get us to break up our scripts. Well, God wants our script to be Jesus. He wants our script, how we speak to one another, how we deal with life situations, not to be based on our own logic, but to be based on Jesus Christ Himself. Our way of dealing with life is not what Jesus Christ wants us to land on. Perhaps you find yourself stuck. stuck with your kids, stuck with your wife, stuck at your job. And perhaps Jesus wants you and me to revisit what we're doing right now. Not with a view to what is the most logical, but what is the most righteous. What does it say? Do not judge according to appearance. Don't judge based on what you're seeing. Don't judge based on what you can perceive. Judge with righteous judgment. How many times do I look at someone else and think, they'll never believe in Jesus Christ. They'll never come to the Lord. They'll never relent and say, yes, I need Jesus. I'm going to put Him in control of my life. They'll never do that. What am I confronted with at that moment? I'm confronted with what I perceive to be true, and that God in His Word, in the book of John chapter 4, says that the fields are white for the harvest, and that there is a world out there that is dying without Jesus. And that if they could just hear Jesus, experience Jesus, see Jesus, that harvest would come in such overwhelming capacity that the Bible says, pray for the workers. Pray that there would just be more people that would see things with righteous judgment instead of earthly judgment. Because the harvest is plentiful. The workers, they're few. We are confronted with these things every day. We often rob ourselves of an opportunity to experience God because we jump into our own script of how to deal with life. And Jesus Christ calls us to slow down and to think righteously about the situations that we're confronted with. I used to do this activity with the teenagers. Can the worship team come on up here? I'm going to have you allow us to respond in just a second. I used to ask the teenagers at the church, can God create a rock that He cannot lift? Those students that are in my youth group or in Rob's, for that matter, since, you know, he's just copying me. Those students that have had to deal with this question, it drove them crazy. I remember one kid just sitting there, turning her world in on top of herself. And she just, can God? Yes, that's our question. That's our answer. In fact, I remember where Danny Kugelberg is probably in this room right there. Danny Kugelberg, I brought this question up one time. Danny Kugelberg said, Faith Rouse told me that God can do anything. So God can do anything. Faith has been a teacher here at this church for many, many years, had Danny, and that was Danny's response. Faith Rouse told me, God can do anything, God can do anything. So can God create a rock that He cannot lift? Yes, He can. Uh-oh. But what do we do with the whole lifting part? We can confuse ourselves, can't we? If we look at life's situations with what we were taught, we were young. I went to my daughter this morning and I said, honey, can God create a rock that He cannot lift? And she was immediate. She said, yes. And when I was walking away, she said, but I think He can lift it too. What is wrong in her head? She has been taught, and you're right, there's nothing wrong. It's totally appropriate for a 5-year-old. She's been taught, rightly so, that God can do anything. Right? We all walk around with that. God can do anything. Sometimes when we apply that logic, though, that simple logic to the complexities of life, like, does God create rocks that He will not lift out of your life? Are there rocks that God has chosen to put in there just because He wants there to be a rock in your life? That's trickier. That's more difficult. That's harder to handle for us. When we really start to look beyond the surface of God can do anything, and we get into what is really true about God. How can I cut beneath the surface and really learn something about God? I would take the teenagers through that exercise, can God create a rock He cannot lift? And not because I wanted to puzzle them or confuse them, which is what they thought I was doing. You know, He's just trying to torture us. There is no answer to this question. Not true. I want us to think differently about God. What is true about Him? What is righteous about God? How does that actually apply to our lives? Because you and I, we experience rocks. We experience things that in our own human judgment we just believe cannot be moved and cannot be lifted. And then we think to ourselves, but that just runs against that God can do anything. But God put this, I just am left confused. And God says, don't judge based on appearance. Righteous judgment. Dig deeper. God is calling us to take the stuff in our lives and to dig deeper with it. Just allow Him to take you there. To go deeper and to allow His righteousness to be the thing that overwhelms your judgment. If we are willing to do that, I really believe that we will begin to experience God in a meaningful way that actually interacts with who we really are and the complexity that we really face in the world around us. Last thing, and then I'm going to let Scott lead us. Oftentimes I hear people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this. Why did He do this? Why did He allow that to happen or this to happen? Why was there war? Why was there this? Why was there that? You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get right in there and I'm going to find out I'm going to get my questions answered from God. I got some stuff I want to know. You ever hear folks, maybe you think that, you know? And then I look at Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah got the opportunity to walk into the throne. And what did he do? He fell on his face and he said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I'm about to die. How do you view God? Is it with righteous truth? Or is it just that popular big guy in the sky? I'm going to chum around with Jesus forever. Or is it really truly overwhelmed by the goodness that He's trying to offer to us? And is it really true that He wants to give us righteous judgment? Is it really true that He wants to take the things in our lives and He wants to apply things to them that we cannot even begin to imagine, that would drive us to our knees, that would overwhelm our hearts, that would transform our lives? What is it for you? Is it your very salvation? Is it some issue in your life? Give those things to God this morning. Let's respond in worship and let's respond in song.